I'd like to read a very brief passage from the fourth chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The very interesting, very brief passage. It's like a string of gems. three statements of exhortation, and then a statement that's a promise. And they are linked together because there is a kind of underlying theme here, I think. You know, some long time ago now, there was a commercial on television that showed some fishermen in the evening by a campfire. And they're just sitting together and they're saying, it doesn't get any better than this. I think it had something to do with the beer they were advertising. But they thought that was it. It doesn't get any better. Now, of course, commercials are much more exciting now, especially commercials about cars. You notice what happens is the kaleidoscopic explosion. And then you have fragments and glimpses of all sorts of kind of surreal pieces of things. And sometimes through this, wild display of colors and pieces and parts and whatevers, then you see a little car. And even in all the color, the car is sometimes black and white, and this is supposed to be advertising. You don't really get to see the car, and if you do ever see the car, all you see is the dashboard, and then things whiz by you. I mean, things have to be exciting. You can't just have people sitting by a campfire saying it doesn't get any better than this. I mean, obviously, they ought to get out and do something, shouldn't they? I mean, it doesn't get good just by sitting still, by any imagination. But the Apostle Paul, you know, was sitting still. He was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote about this. And yet his words are certainly amazing. Four verses in a letter from a prisoner in Rome to describe a life that you cannot imagine. A life that goes beyond the dreams of any ad man. A life that promises more than any automobile or anything else. A life that is indescribable in its joy and gladness. Amazing. I thought an ad man might call the sermon From Angst to Shalom. Maybe not, because people wouldn't know enough about angst or shalom. It'd be my kind of ad man, I guess. But that's what it's about, you see. It's about worry, anxiety, and it's about peace and blessing, a peace that's so marvelous it can't be described. Well, whatever you might call it, angst to shalom, Paul called it knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. That's what these verses are about. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul is not talking about joy in the abstract or about an end to anxiety in the abstract. He's talking all the way through about Jesus in the concrete, the Lord whom he knew. And he's saying the answer to these problems that we have, that answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. And I just want to think with you tonight briefly about these wonderful statements. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Joy in the singing Christ. And then the next little statement, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand. So if the first gives you joy in the singing Christ, the second gives you trust in the coming Christ. Jesus Christ is at hand, he's coming. And then the next statement here is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And there you have prayer to the caring Christ. And then finally, peace from the keeping Christ, where he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It starts in Christ Jesus. It finishes in Christ Jesus. The whole thing is about fellowship and knowing and being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about these briefly. Now, of course, every one of these would make a good text for a sermon and would be immediately unified because it just talks about one thing, which sermons are supposed to do. But I really would like to tie together the four of these because there is a flow to them. A flow like what you have in Romans 12:12, where Paul says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And he's tying together there some of the same ideas, isn't he? So let's think about this joy in the singing Christ. What is the joy that we're to have? Rejoice, not just to be happy, cheer up, but rejoice in the Lord. Find joy in Christ. That's what he's saying. Joy in what? Well, of course, joy in the grace of Christ, in the saving power of God's grace in Christ. Because Paul is saying that we should have no confidence in the flesh, not worry, not be concerned about what we can do, or not suppose that we can find joy in what we accomplish, but to find our joy in Jesus Christ himself, the saving power of his grace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, in the third chapter there in the ninth verse, he said, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Now, that's an amazing statement, you see. Here's something to be joyful about. The fact that we have Christ's righteousness, that it's a gift. You know, nobody is more burdened than somebody who's trying to make it to heaven on points. And the amazing thing is, there are a lot of people trying it, you know. And even Christians who know better sometimes fall into that trap. And they're not happy, they're not joyful. There's no sense of joy in their hearts. Why not? Because they know they're not living up to what they should do as Christians. They feel that they've made a mess of being a Christian. And they continually make a mess of being a Christian. Well, yes, it's well to repent of doing things wrong, but we don't live thinking about all the things we've failed in, because Christ didn't fail. And the righteousness we have is his righteousness. And we can be joyful because we're given that righteousness, that great exchange where he took our sins and gave us his righteousness. And then personal fellowship with Christ. That's in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Philippians. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see what Paul's saying there? That I may know him. Not just receive his righteousness, but know him personally. Know the real Jesus. He had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know, and he never forgot that. That Lord whom he'd seen and who spoke to him. And that wasn't just one little episode that got Paul launched on his missionary and apostolic career. That was an introduction. That was Jesus claiming Paul and saying what he was going to do with him and promising to be with him through all that ministry. And that's what Paul yearned for, more than anything else, to know Jesus. But do you yearn to know Jesus? When you know, by now, most of you are professing Christians, and by now most of you feel responsible to spend some time in prayer every day. But, you know, sometimes those times of prayer become another assignment, you know? This is something I ought to do. I confess I sometimes am caught in that sort of thing. A lot of things to get on with today, and so is there really time to pray? Well, yeah, because why? Well, I made a duty out of it. I don't agree with some who say if it's a duty, God won't have it. I think God wants you to do things if they're right, sometimes even if you don't feel like it. but nevertheless, how should you feel? Well, of course, you should be yearning for His presence. And the amazing thing is, when you do stop and pray and talk to the Lord, then you find out that, yes, it's a wonderful blessing. And you realize you couldn't have got along without it. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet we're so reluctant sometimes just to come to the feast, to come to know Jesus, to come to understand better who He is and what it is that He does for us. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That's the wonderful reality of Christian living, is walking with Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this so often, I guess it's become almost a kind of mantra to me, but it's something that John Murray wrote. He says, piety feeds not on experience, but on the Word of God and Jesus Christ. I've mentioned it before in messages, and I probably will keep on mentioning it as long as I have opportunity to talk to people. Think about that. Piety, a walk with the Lord, does not feed on our own experiences. See? You get caught in that trap, you're in trouble. You're thinking, well, I haven't really experienced the presence of the Lord this time as I did, well, yesterday morning. He was nearer to me than He is this morning, and therefore something's happened. What's happened? Nothing but your faith. That's something happened to that. And what will restore the strength of your faith? Well, reading the Bible, finding out what we're told about Jesus, what He's like. And He's really like that, you know. How would Jesus deal with you if you went to Him? Would He hear you? Well, it's not experience, but the Word of God and the Lord who's revealed in the Word. That's what builds us up. So personal fellowship, joy in the grace of Christ that enables us to be joyful and to be joyful in the triumph of Christ. That is, to have joy even in suffering, knowing the Lord Himself and what He does for us. The Lord Jesus, you know, cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was abandoned by His own Father in a way that we could never imagine. But He did that for us. And He did it so that we might know that He had suffered the ultimate penalty for us. And that when He calls us to suffer with Him, He's the one who's done it all for us. Casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And how much did He care? He cared enough to be damned for us, to have the wrath of God rest upon Him for us. That's what He did for us. Does He care? Indeed He does. And we know that when we suffer, we suffer in fellowship with Him. And Paul knew that, knew it well. He writes this letter from the Philippians, for the Philippians, and he's talking about joy all the time. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. And what's he doing? He's in a prison. He's captive. What's to be joyful about? To be in jail. Well, his the way in which he was treated, varied from place to place, and it's a little difficult to tell how well he was being treated at one particular time, but he could tell everybody greetings to the saints of Caesar's household. he knew the soldiers to whom he was chained, so he got the captive audience there, and he could rejoice in the whole thing. And what had happened to Philippi? Well, you know, he was taken and beaten, and his back all bloody and bruised and broken from the beating. He's at midnight. He can't sleep. His feet are in stocks. He can't stretch out. He can't lie down. So what's he doing? Howling? Well, no, he's singing. He's singing psalms of praise to God. He's being joyful in suffering in the Lord. You know, he really did things like that. It isn't just something that's written in the Bible that he's supposed to be a saint, so of course that's what he did. He did it, you know. He really did. He sang in praise to God in the stocks of Philippi. And he's got a marvelous phrase here in the second chapter in the 17th verse. Amazing thing that he says. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you." Even if I'm poured out, my blood is being poured out as a drink offering, he says. In other words, if I'm a martyr, if I die, my blood's poured out. Well, it will be poured out as a drink offering along with the offering of consecration on the part of the Philippians, who are so dear to him. He said, look, you give your hearts and lives to God in Christ, and that's like an offering, like a whole burnt offering. And in the form of the sacrifice for the whole burnt offering, there was a drink offering also. And so Paul says, my blood would be like that drink offering poured out on the sacrifice. That's how he sees it. If I die, if I'm a martyr, why, somehow, it's a drink offering to go along with your sacrifice, with your commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ. Joy in the resurrection. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ suffered the cross, he endured the shame, and the Apostle Paul can say, to me, to live is Christ. Joy all the way, because it's all for Christ. It's all in him. What a wonderful statement. To me, to live is Christ. Drop off that statement, for me to live as Christ, and put something else in, and it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? For me to live is money. To die is gain. Oh, no. For me to live is sex. To die is gain. For me to live is pride, accomplishment. To die is gain. None of these read. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And therefore, joy. He can't lose. In him, you're a winner. In him, you have the promise of glory itself. Therefore, joy. There was a Chinese scholar visiting at Westminster Seminary. I can't pronounce his name anyway, and it's probably as well that I don't try, because I don't think he wants publicity at this point. But he's a man who teaches in one of the universities in China. And he was here in this country meeting with other Chinese who are open to Christianity. Chinese who are what they call culture Christians, because they think that China should be paying attention to the West, should be paying attention to the religion of the West, should be paying attention, therefore, to Christianity. And some of them, you see, think that maybe they ought to be Christians. And this man thought that, and he talked about it with us, that he would really regard himself as a Christian. And yet, it's not a wise thing to do, because he'd lose all his influence. Now he writes articles that appear in periodicals that are disseminated among more than 1,000 different universities in China, and all these universities have people in it who are at least culture Christians, and he could have a tremendous impact on those people if he doesn't say that he's a Christian. All he has to do is keep quiet about that and write articles that point people in the right direction. And, of course, I reminded him of the Abaco Paul, who had the background, too, who was a recognized leader in his culture, in Judaism, who was a rabbi of the rabbis, trained with Gamaliel and all that. And you know, if he just didn't identify himself with Christ, he could do a lot to make people more sympathetic with Christians, couldn't he? Of course. He could have a tremendous ministry as Paul the rabbi. Could be a successor to Gamaliel and teach a lot of people about how true things are. And of course, what Paul wrote was, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish," well, actually worse than that, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." He counted everything to be loss, and then he lost it. One thing to write it off theoretically, it's another thing to lose it. And he lost it. And he knew that sooner or later he would lose his life, and he did. And yet he said, "I can't do anything else. I have to risk it. I have to say what's true." And it wasn't as easy as you might think, but I did read that passage to the man. And he said others had read it to him before. But you see, it's plain, isn't it? For the sake of influence, you don't deny Christ. You have to confess him. But it's easy to say when you're not in the position that man is in. It's easy to say if you're not in the position that Paul was in. But nevertheless, to me, Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. And if I die, to die is gain. Well, trust in the coming Christ. The next thing that he says here, it's well put. He says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Well, there are just a couple of ways you could look at that. One is, because the Lord's coming, it's possible for us to avoid revenge. See, we all have that strong feeling that some things other people do are wrong, and they're very bad. People ought not to get away with it. We all have that feeling, especially when you drive around here on the freeways. That it's easy to develop road rage, you know, and it's a very hard thing not to develop road rage somehow. Sometimes. Until your wife reminds you that you're doing pretty much the same thing sometimes too. And then your rage is turned in on yourself and you're not so comfortable anymore. You know, we all know that. It's not fair. It shouldn't happen. But what's the passage say? The Lord's coming. What's that mean? He's the judge. We're not. So how can we be? Well, we can be gentle. We don't have to insist on our rights. We can look things from the viewpoint of the other person. We can consider things from his perspective. It's a path of wisdom, you see, and of gentleness and meekness. Well, much could be said about that, but we obviously have to move on. It's a kind of forbearance, yes, but it's also a kind of considerateness. And the Lord is at hand, not only in the sense he's going to come soon, but the Lord is at hand in the sense that he is present with us. And because he's present and he's the judge and he's the one who's meek, well, then we can be meek too. And so it calls for a whole different slant on what it means to develop a Christian character, a Christian attitude. It isn't being a doormat. It's not saying that beat me up some more, it hurts so good. It's not an idea that you're somehow or other delighted to be a victim. It's not that at all. But it's realizing that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect judge, there's an end to vengeance. And the problems of Kosovo are a perfect indication of what happens when there is no end to vengeance. And the same atrocities that were performed by the Serbs against the Muslims are now being performed by the Muslims against the Serbs. And there's no end to that, you see. But there is an end in Christ, because he's the judge. He'll set everything straight, and we don't have to be the judge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then another beautiful statement, and this is really the one that made this passage mean so much to me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. The burden of anxiety. Now, there are many distracting cares. There's the kind of anxiety that Martha had when she had Jesus and his disciples for dinner. Well, that was a pretty big deal, you know. If you knew you were going to have Jesus and his disciples for dinner, you women, you'd knock yourselves out even more than you do for a church supper. And so here was Martha knocking herself out for the dinner of all dinners while Jesus is at Bethany. And there's Mary, her sister, sitting listening to a Bible lesson from Jesus. And, you know, it's quite a scene, isn't it? I mean, you can really see Martha walking back and forth, you know, with dishes and looking at Mary and trying to catch her eye, you know, and things like that when Jesus isn't looking. And then finally she blows the whole thing. No more little hints or banging of the dishes or anything. She comes marching right in, you know, and accuses Jesus in a way. Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to come and help me? Isn't it obvious that I've got to have help? And Jesus says, only one dish is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better dish. A casserole would have done it. One dish. But Mary had chosen the better dish, which wasn't the casserole, but to sit and listen to the teaching of Jesus. Some of our anxieties are anxieties that are self-imposed because they involve our own self-esteem, you know. People are always worrying about other people building up their self-esteem, and there are people that need to have their self-esteem built up. There are also an amazing number of people whose self-esteem is in excellent condition. In fact, growing beyond our bounds. Well, you see, a lot of our problems come because we're anxious about ourselves, and it's our selfishness that makes us anxious. But there's another kind of anxiety. There is a kind of angst that comes with, I guess ultimately with the reality of death. And there's a kind of anxiety that can become almost physical. And I hate to admit this, but I tasted of it. About last October, I went into a sort of darkness where I was always anxious. And I couldn't say what I was anxious about. I just knew that I was just so anxious that I could hardly function. It was very difficult. I hope you don't have that experience, but I had it. And how do you deal with anxiety? Well, of course, I went to this passage. Prayer and petition, you lay your request before the Lord. And after all, you can lay your anxiety before him, can't you? And won't he hear you when you ask? And I can remember walking and praying and saying to the Lord, Lord, hear me. And I actually a couple times even shouted. People would have thought I was peculiar walking down the street, but I was calling to the Lord to hear me, please to hear me, thinking that he wasn't. And the Lord had to teach me, you see. Again, that little thing I mentioned as a mantra, that what is true is what the Bible tells us. And Jesus Christ is real. And he does hear our petitions. And if he doesn't at once remove the anxiety and give you a peace that passes understanding, it isn't that he hasn't heard. It's that you have to believe his own promises and act that way. And through the Lord's grace, he did that in my heart and life. I wasn't able to sleep, and then he took this cloud away and I slept again. It just seemed to happen very suddenly, really. But you see, don't you see what's behind it all? Anxiety means that whatever our burdens are, we bring them to Christ and believe that he hears and understand that he's there and he does hear and does do it. And that's what, it's my testimony that the Lord does that and that we can trust him. The release from anxiety is, of course, partly that we get another care. Because the kind of anxiety that's destructive is that self-centered anxiety. And in the same epistle to the Philippians, you have Paul writing about Timothy. He wants to send Timothy to Philippi because he's the only one who's anxious about them. He says nobody else is anxious. And so Timothy is the number one delegate to go to Philippi because he's anxious. Well, that tells us something, doesn't it? What kind of anxiety is destructive? The anxiety that wants to build up your own ego. What's the kind of anxiety that's fruitful? The anxiety that cares about the work of the Lord. Makes a lot of difference what it is. But even that, even the anxieties about the work of the Lord, what are they? They're things that we can commit to the Lord. Isn't that right? We just give these petitions to him with thanksgiving. Always with thanksgiving. Do you thank the Lord enough in your prayers? Too many petitions and not enough thanks? Do you thank him specifically and concretely for what he's done? Do you take time to thank him? Well, I think asking those questions tells us something, doesn't it? Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. And what Paul writes here is rather unusual. He says that in the NIV, present your requests to God. But in the original it says, making known your requests to God. What, doesn't God know them already? What, how can you make them known to God? He already knows them, doesn't he? Well, of course, you see the point from our perspective. We have to tell him. Sure he knows, but we have to tell him. Read the Psalms. Psalms is telling God what he knows already, all through the Psalms. He's reporting to God on his condition. It's a good idea to report to God on your condition and to spread everything out before the Lord, because the Lord hears. Amazing thing, you know. Buddhism has a cure for anxiety. The cure from anxiety in Buddhism is kill desire. If you don't desire anything, you're not anxious. Nothing matters. Which, of course, leads you to an impersonal nirvana. It's really to a non-being. Nothing matters. And so, therefore, in Zen Buddhism, you can say any kind of ridiculous thing, and it's just a way of showing that nothing means anything anyway. So let go of it. Nothing matters. But see, the Christian gospel is entirely opposite to that. It's the intensifying of desire. But the desire is for the personal Savior, for Jesus Christ. End anxiety with Jesus. Desire him more. And the anxieties will disappear. He cares for us. And how did he care? At the cross. At the cross. Faith is the end of anxiety. And then that brings the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace of God from the keeping Lord Jesus Christ. The one who provides that cave of refuge, that high tower, that high rock in the desert. The place where we can run and be safe because we are with Jesus. And the Lord does provide that place. And God's peace in Christ Jesus is objective. It guards us. It's as though we're made prisoners of peace. That's a phrase. We're put in God's place of protection, under His wings, in His sanctuary, kept by the power of God. That's what God does for us. He keeps us. And He keeps us in an inexpressible peace. A peace that is so great that it just cannot be measured. And the Apostle Paul talks about how you can't measure it in Ephesians 3, verse 18. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Oh, men and women, the Bible is not exaggerating. The Bible is not engaged in just throwing words around. When it says something that you cannot measure, something that you cannot describe, something that goes beyond all expectations, something that is fantastically indescribable, life that you cannot imagine, that's the life that's given to you in Jesus Christ. And it really is. And He really is. And in no other way could such things be true. Friends, reflect on that passage and begin to practice it more. It's something that we all need. I had to learn it through an experience I wouldn't care to repeat, I'll tell you. But you have to learn it too, where the Lord is leading you and as He's directing you. And He will. He'll teach you. He'll show you. And what He gives you is absolutely indescribable. That peace of God is found in fellowship, in knowing Jesus Christ, that I may know Him. That's what counts. Well, let's sing a hymn as we conclude. Let's sing number 691, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll, Whatever My Lot, You have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." 691.